Please take your Bibles and turn to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. God's providence, God's working in history in our lives as individuals, is rarely discernible while we're going through a trial. In our text here, Naomi's world had fallen apart. She had lost husband and sons and property. And now after an absence of 10 or more years, she returns home to Bethlehem. It is easy to be overwhelmed by tragedy. The pilgrim path is not one of ease, but we have a God who not only knows but cares and is actively involved in our lives. And He is sovereign. He has the ability and power to bring it all about according to His plan. And we know what part of His plan is. We know that God does all things for good, for our good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And yet sometimes we know that there's a tremendous amount of pain, a tremendous amount of difficulty and anguish and grief and so on that we hit along the way. But when it's all said and done, as we yield our hearts to the Lord, we can see that He has done all things well. Here in the book of Ruth, for those of you who have read it, if you haven't, I encourage you to read it. One time, Benjamin Franklin read this. He was in London, and he read, there was a bunch of people doing readings at a society gathering. And Mr. Franklin, do you have something to read for us? And he paused for a moment, and he thought, now Benjamin Franklin was not a believer by any stretch of the imagination. And then he took out the book of Ruth, and altering names a little bit so that they would not suspect that he was reading from the Bible, he read to them the book of Ruth. And they were awed by the story, just amazing. They thought, this is the best thing we've heard all day. This is incredible. Who wrote that? And they were a little dumbfounded. And remember, this is 200 some odd years ago. You'd have thought they should know. But they were rather dumbfounded to find that he had just read to them, altering the names, of course, from the scripture. God brings it all together. Naomi is going through great trials and difficulties. It says in verse 22 of chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. This is an opportune time to be returning, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man, it says of wealth, but the word there is of valor. Occasionally it is used for somebody who is very wealthy, but it is the same term that is used for David's mighty men, and realize that we are dealing with a time of the judges. You didn't have a central authority. Bethlehem was not too terribly far away from Philistine territory, and no doubt this man Boaz had to be a man who wielded the sword and did so well. And so he is a mighty man of valor. The context also tells us that he was indeed a mighty man of wealth. And it says, and Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. Now, I want to back up a little bit because I started at the wrong spot. Go back to verse 19. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? Now, realize, at least 10 years have gone by. And occasionally I'll bump into somebody that I haven't seen for a long time. Occasionally, the difference in their appearance is so startling that I wouldn't have been able to pick them out of the crowd as anybody I knew. There are some people who seem to be just timeless. They don't change at all. I happen to be one of those people. But there are a few others as well. But here Naomi comes into Bethlehem. And they said, "Is this Naomi?" Now, realize that we are not talking about a major travel hub when it comes to Bethlehem. But the whole city is stirred up. Small town gossip. It's been at least 10 years. Can it be Naomi? Is this, it looks like Naomi. But she's come back by herself except for this Moabitish woman with her. She was wealthy and influential before. She had husband and two sons when she was here. And now we have this poor woman, poor and destitute. And you can imagine the reaction of the people. There is this huge uproar throughout the whole city. The whole city was moved about them. Now, it is evident that she is not bringing a caravan of her goods with her. As they walked that 40 to 60 miles from Moab, they would walk perhaps 15 or 20 miles in a day and then spend the night in a cave or out in a field somewhere for safety, sleep the night in the field, then get up and begin their journey again. And so she arrives, she goes way down. Remember, we talked about this before. The plateau of Moab is over 2,000 feet in elevation. You come down to the crossing near Jericho, you're over 1,000 feet below sea level. And then you cross over and then you climb back up about 2,000 feet to where Bethlehem is. So not only are we talking about a walk of 40 to 60 miles, but this is a difficult walk, a long descent and a long climb. And for those of you who have done some hiking in the mountains, you know that going down is very often more difficult than going up. So she arrives exhausted. And everybody gathers around her, and they begin to talk. And the people are just excited to see Naomi. It is, remember, in small towns where you don't have newspapers, you don't have telephone, you don't have radio, you don't have any of these things, any bit of news, anything that is exciting, boy, this is the latest thing to talk about. This is the excitement of the day. And some people perhaps are eyeing her, and to their jealous delight, she is poor and destitute. Ah, serves her right. She got her own. I remember when she slighted me in such and such a time. I never did like Naomi. And some people are like that. But to the great grief of others, and seemingly in the text here before us, there was at least outwardly this display. Riches come and go. Proverbs 23 verse 5 says, "Wilt thou set thine eye upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven." Remember that Bethlehem is where Naomi had fled from in the first place during a time of famine. And the people that she had returned to had been through the famine. And they had suffered hardship and difficulty. These things are never too far from any of us. And so as they gathered around, they said, "Is this Naomi?" Now Naomi, the word means pleasant. And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi. Call me Mara." Mara means bitter. I once knew a young lady named, when I was working with teens, I knew a girl named Mara. I said, "Do you know what your name means?" "Yes, I know what my name means." My parents thought it sounded nice. "Call me bitter. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." She went out full. She returned empty. She had gone out with the anticipation of saving her goods and expanding her family. But she comes back poor and destitute and without husband or sons. And she says, "Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me?" What had God testified against her? Had she done something wrong? I think that there is an intimation, at least in her own mind, and I think perhaps reality, that she had done something wrong. She had left the land of promise. She had left the place that God had given to the children of Israel. And they had mingled in with the people of Moab. She had done something that I think probably had bothered her conscience. In the back of her mind, she was thinking, you know, this is really not what we should have done. And every time there was some reference to idolatry or the call for worship would come from the temple of whatever god they were worshiping there in Moab, probably her conscience troubled her as all the people would flock over to the temple and people were doing their pagan sacrifices and all the other things that went with that. And she and her family, endeavoring to remain faithful to the Lord, would abstain from all these things. And I believe they did because of the tremendous influence that Naomi had on her daughters-in-law. But the Lord has testified against me. It says, the Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has afflicted me. Now, somebody who has gone through the trials and difficulties that Naomi is enduring can have a number of responses. Some folks get bitter against God. There's a seething rage under the surface. They go about their business. Very often people are able to function. They can hold down a job. They can raise a family. They can do all the things that they normally would do. But under the surface is this anger, this rage against God. God caused this to happen. God allowed this to happen. God did not intervene on my behalf. I prayed that God would do this, and He did this. And so I am holding a grudge against God. And people with a grudge against God will sit in church week after week, year after year, holding that grudge, hating the God that they are purportedly worshiping. It's not uncommon. It's not uncommon. But I do not think that is the situation with Naomi. And as we get into this in the upcoming weeks, I think that will be evident. Twice she refers to the Lord as the Almighty in this little section where she says, call me Mara. She's recognizing God's authority, the Almighty. That God has the power and the authority to do as He wishes. And she is resigned to accept what has happened. She might not like it, but what can she do about it? She can get angry and rage and stew over it. And by the way, people who are embittered and carry on that underlying anger and rage, who are they hurting? They're only hurting themselves. They're only hurting themselves. Can you hurt God? I met a man one time who claimed to be an atheist. Why are you an atheist? He told me a story. He was professing atheism because he was mad at God. God, I'll show you, I won't believe in you, as he shakes his puny fist in the face of God. It hurts no one but yourself. It's like the twin brothers that hated each other. And they would constantly try to shame each other so the guy would shave off his eyebrows and go out in public hoping that people would think it was his brother. And do other goofy things like that. She deals with the present, Naomi does. She deals with grief. Time is said to be the healer of all wounds, but some wounds never truly heal. The loss of a husband, the loss of children, very often lasts a lifetime. It is a grievous, grievous thing. Her husband had been gone for some years, her sons just recently. She's lost her possessions. All these things are still a burden to her heart. And then she's got to deal not with just the immediate past, but with the present. She has showed up in Bethlehem. Now, I have a house here in Puyallup, where I live, 2 miles that way. It's not paid for yet, but let's, for the sake of argument, say it's paid for. If I were to leave Puyallup, just load up the truck, head to Portland. They're having a famine in Puyallup, and so I'm going to go down to Portland. And I go to Portland for 10 years. No communication with Puyallup in 10 years. I come back. What's going on with my house? Okay. Not only are we dealing with a lack of maintenance, but if there's been no communication or anything else like that, taxes accrue. It's possible that the property might be seized or condemned or any number of things. But that was not the case in ancient Israel. Realize that the homes there were also dealing with a very, very dry climate. They would get the early and latter rains, as I mentioned before, but the homes were made out of stuff that was pretty sturdy. Years gone by, I would take teens on annual missions trips. We went to Brooklyn, New York. We went to Boulder, Colorado. We went to Pinedale, Wyoming. We went to Winslow, Arizona twice. And when we went to Winslow, Arizona, one of the places we went was the was Second Mesa on the Navajo Reservation. And you had a little village there that was probably about six times the size of this auditorium. It wasn't any really much bigger than that. And it was on top of a mesa. You got sheer stone walls that go up about 400 feet, and then sandstone on top, and that's where the Hopis live. And those three villages, First, Second, and Third Mesa, are the oldest continuously inhabited places in North America. You got this little village, and these houses, some of them were two-story houses, but they were only this tall. On the second floor, you had to crawl around on your hands and knees. Real low roofs. And they didn't have to worry about having the building inspector come for their, you know, it was made out of rocks and the sticks and stuff they could find locally. Construction was incredible, but a lot of those buildings were 300, 400, 500, 600, 800 years old. Still standing. Still in use. And the construction there in Bethlehem was not too much different. You did not have property taxes at this time. So there was a benefit in living at this time, okay? Realize that. So she goes back home to the family homestead, and although she has no property, as far as possessions, she does have the house and the field that was her, that belonged to her husband. It's still the family's property. It's all overgrown. The house has not been maintained, but the property is still hers. And so when she goes back to Bethlehem, probably pushes on the front door of her house and it falls in, but there she is, home sweet home. She has her house. The field in the back has not been tilled probably for 10 years. It's all overgrown. Take a lot of work to be able to get it into a condition where it can be used to grow crops again. And see, she arrives there. This is what she's got. What am I going to do? What am I going to eat? I don't have any money. I've got this house. I've got this field. But you know as well as I do that even if you've got seed in hand and it's the right time of year to be planting, how long is it going to be before you're going to be able to reap the crops so you got something to eat? What is she going to do? And there is some shame on her part as well. There's no heir. There's no heir. Her husband is dead. Her sons have died. She has no grandchildren. And for a woman in this particular society, in that particular culture, and at that particular time, this was the greatest of all tragedies. Also, it was common understanding at that time, as we see a little bit reflected in the New Testament, that if somebody was going through some great personal trial, the people would assume God is afflicting that person because of some sin problem. And we might not know what it is, but God does, and therefore God is after this person. And so the people would have some measure of suspicion that there's something up with Naomi that we don't know about, and God is getting after her. And so there she sits. Ruth is with her. But what can Ruth do? Ruth is not a wealthy woman. She's just as destitute as her mother-in-law. Ruth came along because she loved her mother-in-law. Ruth is there to add support and encouragement and to do what she can to help her mother-in-law. But she has no trade. She has no wealth. It's just Ruth. She shares her plight. She is herself destitute. But she doesn't share the shame. She doesn't have the same background. And, as we shall see, she will be the means of supplying all that has been lost. So they arrive. And as we saw in verse 22, they arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Very opportune timing. Food is available! But how to get it? How to get it? This is what be when grain would be cheapest at the market, is when there's an abundance of harvest, just like it is around here. Toward the end of the summer, if you want to buy vegetables and stuff like that, there's all kinds of roadside stands on River Road and other places. Not as many as there used to be, but there's some roadside stands still around, and you can get produce real cheap. Go down to the farmer's market here in Puyallup on Saturday, you can get stuff cheap. Much cheaper than you can at the grocery store, and certainly cheaper than you can in the wintertime. Good grief, tomatoes cost more than steak sometimes. But it's harvest time. Food is abundant, and food is cheap. But for those who have nothing, it doesn't matter how cheap it is, you still can't buy it. Verse 2, chapter 2. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. Gleaning. There's still a little bit of that, I think, going on in eastern Washington. I'm seeing Leo nod his head. When they're done harvesting the field, people can go out and pick potatoes that are still left, that the machines have left behind, and so on. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 through 10, it says, and when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of your harvest, not to go over your field twice. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. This was part of the law of Moses. It's also restated in the book of Deuteronomy. That the gleanings were to be left for the poor. A means for the poor to sustain themselves. They had to work for it. The farmer didn't come by and say, hey, here's your bushel of barley. Enjoy. They had to go out and work for it. Harvesting small quantities of grain. Imagine a field perhaps 2-3 times the size of this auditorium. And the area where the baptistry is here in the corner might be left standing. The area that the piano sits on might be left standing grain. Over there where the doors are, the same thing. And since they gathered everything, not by machine, but they're out there with sickles cutting it down and so on, there might be a few stalks here and there, things that got dropped along the way. And the poor would come out and they would gather and cut the grain that was there in the corners of the field and the little bits that were left here and there, and they would follow along where the workers had carried the stuff, and occasionally there might be a little pile of grain that had gotten spilled, and they'd go down and they'd pick that all up. A means of provision. The stuff that had been spilled. God made provision in the law for this, to get by in difficult times. I remember as a poor seminary student, some of the things, I didn't starve by any stretch of the imagination, but some of the things we would do to get food. If I happened to go out to eat somewhere, we always made sure we got lots of ketchup and mustard in the little packets. I never had a jar of anything when I was in seminary. I had piles of packets. How many of you remember who Yule Gibbons was? Yeah. I lived out in the sticks when I was in seminary, and I learned what to eat out there in the woods. Certain times, it wasn't like I was out there in the woods, you know, eating woodchucks and stuff. But although I understand they're pretty good. But I learned that there were several plants that were growing in my yard, and I'd fix those things. I tried a number of things. Some of them I wouldn't try again, but I did eat a number of things like that. I remember one time at an intersection, the back of a produce truck popped open at an intersection. And about 60 pounds of potatoes fell out of the back of the truck in 5-pound sacks. All over this intersection, four lanes each way with a turn lane. And I came by just after they'd been run over two or three times. And I peeled over to the side there, and I went out there when the light was red, and I gathered up probably 15 pounds of potatoes. What a windfall, I'll tell you what. The Lord graciously provides. Psalm 37:25 says, I have been young, and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now, we mentioned at the introduction that God's in control, that God's in charge, that God has a plan, that God's providence is not always seen as we're going through the peak of the trial or difficulty. She had asked Naomi, let me go out and glean so we can have something to eat. And she said, go. And in verse 3 it says, and she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on the part of the field belonging unto Boaz. It just happened. Luck of the draw, just the way it turned out. Isn't that amazing? That she just happened to show up in the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Boaz, that mighty man of wealth, the man who had survived the famine and who had maintained power and influence in the community. And the key thing, and it's stated several times here, just in these few verses, a relative of Elimelech. Of Elimelech. Jewish tradition says that Boaz was probably Elimelech's first cousin. Their fathers were brothers. Now, this is extremely important. It makes provision for a kinsman redeemer, which is really the theme of the whole book of Ruth. Again, in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 25, God has all these things tied into the law of Moses. It says, if thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. Now, there was a weird to do this, but it was leaned on heavily to do this kind of thing. I know three brothers, of three brothers. I know one of them. You've got the one brother who's a hard worker. He's always supported his family. And then you got another brother who's married and has kids, but the guy is the biggest slacker you'd ever see in your whole life. He is a sponge. He is always in some kind of destitute situation. He's always trying to bum money off of other people. And I suppose that could be the situation here in this thing with the kinsman redeemer. And so there was a way where you didn't have to do this. But it was a strong urging to do this. Now, Elimelech is gone. Mahlon and Chilion are gone. But the property sits there. It's not been redeemed. You have the house, you have the field. Who's going to redeem it? Can it be redeemed? The possession was not to be sold away forever. The family must get involved. It's interesting that, to note that when you first get into this whole situation where she comes back to Bethlehem, and it came to pass, verse 19, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. It's all gathered around, and then she tells her story. How many of these ladies said, "Oh, you poor, poor dear. Why don't you come over to, well, you must be hungry. Let's get you taken care of. Oh, you poor thing. You must be exhausted after this trip. Why don't you take it easy? We'll provide meals for you for a couple of days till you're able to get back on your feet." Do you see any of that here? No. I think what you primarily had was initially you had curiosity. But you don't see any real care here. And very often you see this stuff on the surface in a lot of places where you have this care and this interest in helping people, but it's all surface. There is no reality to it. You know, the idea of the kinsman redeemer is a picture of our destitute condition. We sang a song earlier in the service, "Redeemed." A picture of our destitute condition, redeemed by the Savior. The same language is used a number of times in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And as we see here in our text, they've gotten to Bethlehem. They've gone through the trials. They've gone through the difficulties. They've arrived in Bethlehem. And it just so happened that she goes out to glean in the field of Boaz. God begins to bring the pieces together. Ruth has no idea who Boaz is. She's clueless as to the importance of this man. And all these things that we have seen up to this point, and very often in our own lives, the little things that God is doing don't seem to mean much. But God will bring them all together. He'll bring the pieces together, and He will bring about a greater good to accomplish His purpose. One of the things I love to hear are salvation testimonies. How you came to know Christ as Savior. Tell us about it. Tell us about it. And give us all the details about what God did to get you there. I have come across a few people, very few, who heard the gospel for the first time and said, "Hey, wow, that's great. I want that." And they got saved. Very few people, at least ones that I've observed, heard the gospel and got saved right off the bat. You don't often see that. Occasionally, but not too often. But what you more often see are a series of circumstances and influences that God used to bring the pieces together and draw somebody to Christ. God does that not just with salvation, but with everything. Your being here this morning is part of God's plan. Perhaps you don't know Christ as Savior. Perhaps this is a part of what God is using to draw you to Himself. Perhaps you're going through a trial or difficulty. You're in this situation. This is one of the pieces that God is using to bring you to a place He wants you to be, to make you into the person He wants you to be. One of the fellows I read in preparation for this was talking about a couple that he had counseled off and on. They'd been married for a number of years. Sometimes they were together, sometimes they weren't. It was back and forth. Very, very rocky marriage. They'd never filed for a divorce. And yet they heard the whole story of Ruth. And they came up to the preacher afterward who had counseled them and dealt with them and said, "This is exactly what we needed. This is allowing the pieces to come together." And the couple came together and stayed together. What pieces is God bringing together in your life? It's usually a bunch of different things. But realize that God's in control. Say, "Pastor, you don't know how bad my situation is. You don't know the trials and difficulties." Naomi went through things probably as difficult as what you're going through. The loss of everything. And yet God brings it together for good. And if you go back to Matthew, or go up to Matthew chapter 1, you'll find out why it was so important for Naomi to get back to Bethlehem. Because Ruth and Boaz are ancestors together of David and the Christ. It's all part of God's plan. It had to happen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you are in control. Father, what a fix we'd be in if you weren't. And Father, may we trust you. Lord, we go through trials and difficulties, and I suppose it can be very easy to grow angry and frustrated and embittered because of our circumstances. But Father, may we begin to look and see what you are intending to accomplish, what you are bringing about, and Father, how these circumstances can be used for your honor and glory to accomplish a greater good. And instead of looking at the trial itself, Father, may we see the thing that will come from it and be in submission to you, that we might be part of the blessed outcome. Father, things don't just happen. You bring them about. Lord, what a joy it is to recognize that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.